Hazes. Brother Mike.
First of all, we'd like to now at this time extend the Christian loving greetings of your brethren from Los Angeles, who, as probably comes as no surprise to you, are planning a convention over the 4th of July. We have the program on the back table. We are meeting at a college that's new for us, a very wonderful and delightful college in Southern California. We would like you to take a program, and more than that, we would like you to come. We also bring the Christian loving greetings of several brethren that you know very well. I was in Detroit on Friday doing some of the organizational planning for the general convention and stayed at the home of Walter and Vera Bleachers. They sent their love. Paul and Mary Malley, who were also there, joined in sending their love, and Bob and Deanna Gorecki sent their love, and David and Shirley Bruce. And I would give you the love of the holidays, but I can't do that because it's already been given to this convention. They were there. And just going out the door, Walter said to me, be sure to extend the love of the Detroit convention to the Albuquerque convention. And I said, Walter, how can you do that? Your convention hasn't even started yet. And he said, well, I'm the secretary of the group here, and I know that's what they want. So, Walter, I've done it. If this were a Hebrew audience, and I could speak Hebrew, and I announced that I was going to speak about the Book of Praises, everybody in the audience would know what we were going to talk about. Because the title in Hebrew of the Book of Praises, you know as Psalms. You would know, you could guess. I mean, if you didn't know this, and I asked you to guess, and you knew a lot about the Scriptures, you'd guess it right, because the word praise appears more times in the book of Psalms than the rest of the Bible put together. Now, this is praise in its various forms, you know, praiseth, praises, praising, and so on in those forms. So, I mean, this is a book of praises. It's well titled in the Hebrew. It is, however, called Psalms. It got its name changed when the Septuagint translators translated it into Greek. And psalm seems to be the word that sticks with it in most other languages when you turn to this book in their particular translation. One of the forms of psalms is, in my inimitable foreign language pronunciation, 4210 in Strong's concordance. And it means hymn, H-Y-M-N, a hymn. That's one form of it. In Strong, specifically, it says a poem set to music. But a poem and a hymn is virtually, there's very little difference in my mind between them. I'll give you an example of how a psalm celebrates praise. This is Psalm 100. In this particular form, I want you to pay attention to the verbs. The verbs are in the imperative form. Now, you may not know verbs necessarily by their form, but the imperative mode, if you have kids, you know about, because that's the way mothers talk to their kids. You know. Get out of there. Come in. Do that. You know, that's the imperative form of the verb. And this is the imperative form. I mean, this is Psalm 100. It is celebrating praise. It goes this way. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know, see the imperative form? Know ye the Lord. He is God. He hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. The Lord is good. His mercy everlasting. Truth endureth unto all generations. The Psalms, I think you all know, our poetry. Now, in English, we generally expect poems to rhyme and to have a kind of a beat or a kind of a rhythm to them. Now, although poems can be appreciated by those who know the language, incidentally, I think they're very hard to appreciate if you don't know the language really well. So you may know the language, and you can then appreciate a poem. It's very hard to translate a poem from one language into another, because you don't have equivalent words that rhyme. I mean, you can translate a thought, you can translate a word, but to expect the beat to come out, or the rhythm, or the rhyme to come out, forget it. You know, you generally can't do that. But the amazing thing is that, in fact, the fact that you can't do that to the Hebrew doesn't seem to bother anybody. Because in every culture, in every language, including English and our own culture, the Psalms are very much appreciated. They are very much revered. And you'll find them on bookmarks, and you'll find them on plaques, and they're beloved by everybody, even though we can't catch that feeling behind the Hebrew necessarily in our own language. Part of the reason that they do move into other languages so nicely is that the Hebrews seem to prize a repetition of thought. That is, where you'd say a thought, and then you'd say it again, but in slightly different words. And that does translate very well. For example, we had it here in Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Now, that's not rhyme in the usual sense, but it's poetic. We recognize it as poetic. This is not the translation that you have of Psalm 33:7. Don't turn to it. Just listen to these words, a translation of the Hebrew. He gathered, as in a bottle, the waters of the sea, putting the deeps in storehouses. Wow. It's beautiful. It's probably more beautiful in Hebrew, but it's beautiful in English. Experts say that the craftsmanship of the Psalms is highly sophisticated, and it is representative of high art. Centuries ago, you're not going to believe this. Centuries ago, people appreciated the Psalms so much, they memorized all of them. So, of course, if one began a quotation from a psalm, well, the rest of the words would just flood into the mind, because that's how memory works. I understand that at one time, prelates in the Church of England had to know them all by heart. If that were a requirement of eldership today, we would probably have fewer elders in our ecclesias than we do. There is a wonderful economy of communication when everybody in an audience has memorized something. Because, well, for example, our Lord needed only to utter the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the audience who heard these words would have coming as a flood into their minds more words. He didn't have to say them. And what words would those be? Well, like verse 7, they see me and laugh me to scorn. They say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Or verse 14, I'm poured out as water. All my bones are out of joint. Or verse 16, the assembly have enclosed me of the wicked. They have pierced my hands and feet. Or verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Suddenly, some in the audience might just at that moment reflect that this psalm isn't describing David's experiences. It's a prophecy of Messiah. And although it begins with suffering, it ends with victory over death and the blessings that are to flow to the entire world in the kingdom. And do you know what the last words of this psalm are in Hebrew? It is finished. Thus our Lord could give a marvelous testimony to those that were gathered near the cross simply by uttering the first words of this psalm. And then nothing. The passage of some time. And then the last words. And because of memory, the entire psalm becomes a witness, a testimony to the audience gathered there around the cross. You know, we said some might come to the conclusion, well, it doesn't describe David's experiences. Well, who said David wrote it? Well, that's an interesting little question. If you said who wrote the Psalms, there are those that would say, well, David, he wrote all of the Psalms, because after all, it says that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so it's like they could only have one author of Psalms. But in fact, if you look closer at them, you will see that unquestionably David wrote Psalms, but didn't write all of them. But of this Psalm, Psalm 22, if you turn to Psalm 22, most of you, underneath the title of Psalm, have the fine print. And the fine print says this is a Psalm of David. Yeah, it says it, but is it true? Is the fine print inspired? I mean, how can it be inspired? It doesn't have a verse number. We know that inspiration comes with verse numbers. You don't dare say this to a French audience, because in the French Bible, it does have a verse number, which causes wonderful problems in translation. Because when somebody says, I am going to read Psalm 22:2, the French translator, if he or she should say that, is off by one. Because the fine print gets a verse number in French and it doesn't get a number in English. It's wonderful doing translations from French to English when they are in the Psalms. You must keep your wits about you, and this is why it's wonderful to do it in advance. Because you make sure you get the right numbers in the right language. Well, are they inspired? Experts disagree. But for sure, those are very, very old words. They have been around a long time. And in at least one instance, we have absolute proof the fine print is right. Because Jesus, in Luke 20:42, tells us who wrote a psalm. In Luke 20:42, Jesus says, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know where that is? Well, that's what concordances are for. Actually, that's what a margin is for. You don't have to look very far, and you find we are in Psalm 110. And Jesus is saying, David said it. And so David said it. And if you look at the fine print, it says this is a Psalm of David, as indeed it is. About half of the Psalms have fine print that identify it as a Psalm of David. The oldest one in the book of praises is number 90, Psalm 90. And the fine print identifies it as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So, right away, praise may be featured in this book, but that's not all that's featured. We also have prayers in here. In fact, the last verse of Psalm 72 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That sounds like the end of the book. And we're only at 72. But we were at the end of the book. Because it didn't start out the way you got it. It started out as a collection of books, five in all. And in some Bibles, it's true in French, it's true in Nanette's NIV Study Bible, some of you may have others, it's generally not true in the King James, these book divisions are marked. And at the end of Psalm 72, you will find in some of the Bibles that it is marked now the third book. So if you care, the book divisions are there, Psalm 41, Psalm 89, and Psalm 106. This is marked in some Bibles, but generally not marked in English Bibles. And that tells you that you've got a collection, and that at some point in time, this collection of five books was put together in what we call the book of Psalms. We cannot be positive about the order at the time of our Lord. We can't even be absolutely sure which ones they had and which ones they didn't have. There is, however, one very interesting scripture in Acts 13:33. And this is what makes this interesting. It's the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says in Acts 13:33, God has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. This is what makes it interesting. Quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Why is that interesting? It was the second Psalm to the Apostle Paul, and lo and behold, it's the second Psalm to us. It's the same. If he had said 17th, you just wonder, and if it's 16th or 18th to us, that you're somehow off. So it's the only place in the Bible where it was sort of identified by number, and it's only the second one, so we don't really know what happened as far as what they were holding in their hand as a psalm. But what he referred to by number is the same number to us. Often, quotes were made by our Lord and the apostles from the Psalms, and they didn't say it. They didn't say, okay, I'm going to quote from the Psalms now. Ready? Didn't say that. They just quoted. Did the audience know it came from the Psalms? You bet they did. They didn't have books like we do. One of the reasons that it is said, certainly this is the excuse I use, that we have such bad memories today is that we don't need to have good ones. We have books. And in a way, that's true. You can look it up. You've got concordances, you've got this, and you can look it up. But when you don't have books, you better memorize it, because that's all you got is your memory here. And so they didn't have books like we have them. And so when the quote was made, they didn't have to say it came from the Psalms. They knew it came from the Psalms. Here's a typical reference in Hebrews, the second chapter. I love a couple of places where I read a quotation from the Old Testament this way, because this is the way I like to quote from the Old Testament. Somewhere in the Old Testament, I'm sure it says thus and so. That's the way I like to quote, because I don't have to really commit to the book, I don't have to commit to the chapter, and I don't have to commit to the verse, but it's probably there. Okay. Now, this is the way it starts in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It says, But one in a certain place testified and said, What is man that thou art mindful of him? It doesn't say it came from Psalms, but it did. It was Psalm 8. And the fine print says, This is a psalm of David. In the prior discourse, we heard about a temptation that came to our Lord about being raised and seeing all the kingdoms of the world. One of the other temptations that came to him is another quotation from the Psalms, as a matter of fact. Our Lord quoted from the Psalms, and the apostles quoted from the Psalms. Anybody can quote from the Psalms. Even the devil. Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7. The devil set of him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, If thou be the son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written by somebody in a certain place, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou cast thy foot against the stone. Well, you know, the devil was pretty old at that time, and the memory gets a little flaky, and, you know, he didn't get it quite right, left kind of a phrase out here, but don't worry about that. The devil is acknowledging the prophetic significance of the Son, or he would never trot it out as an example that should have some meaning other than the context in what it is actually being used there in the book of phrases. He was essentially acknowledging a greater than David that would come upon the scene. I also love the fact that, and I'm sure it was this instance that caused William Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice to write into the mouth of Antonio, even the devil can quote scripture. And indeed he can. He stops short, by the way. He doesn't quote the next verse. And the next verse is, this is Psalm 91. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, or serpent. Because that brings us dangerously close to what he heard in the Garden of Eden about bruising the serpent's head. So, being a diplomat, he decides that he'll just bring his quotation to a close before we have to get into that subject. Psalms as prophecy. Would you prove a doctrine by quoting the words of a hymn? Probably not. You would probably say that's not going to be worth very much. But if the Psalms are hymns, do we have a right to quote hymns as proof of doctrine? Well, these are not ordinary hymns that we are talking about. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have all the validity of prophecy. In Luke 24:44, Jesus speaks. He says, These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. What does he mean by all things? He says, that are written in the law of Moses, that are written in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Concerning me. So, our Lord puts the Psalms, if you will, on the same level as whatever was written in Moses and the prophets, and we are to treat it as such. Our Lord quoted from the Psalms, the apostles quoted from the Psalms, they quoted from the Old Testament. Do you know what book of the Bible the Lord and the apostles quoted from more than any other book? Now, if you are really clever students, you know the answer to that. Okay, because really clever students who don't know the answers psych out the answer, and they say, you wouldn't ask a question like that unless it had to do with this topic, so the answer is probably Psalms. And they would write Psalms, and they'd be right. There are, somebody else counted them, 70 references to the Psalms by our Lord and the apostles. The number two book is Isaiah with 55. So that shows the importance that the Psalms had to our Lord and the apostles. Notice how the book of Hebrews begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, sundry times, diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, we've decided the prophets are important. Hath in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now follow quotations from prophets. Oh, yeah? Verse 8. But unto the Son he said in Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. God, even thy God, anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The author of Hebrews has established that God spoke by the prophets, and then he quotes from the Psalms. That's because they were viewed as absolutely on the same par. Prophets didn't get more points than the Psalms. Psalm 45 is a very interesting psalm. Some commentators have said, well, this is a psalm that was written to commemorate the wedding of a Jewish king. That's beside the point. Whether it was, whether it wasn't, is not even worth debating. Because Hebrews 1, verse 8, makes it clear the value of it rests on its prophetic significance concerning the Son. And when you see it in that light, when you see it as something of prophetic significance, then and only then do you begin to see much more in this psalm. So you see at the beginning of verse 14 that the Son marries a bride, that the bride has companions, and that those that were considered the fathers within the earth are made princes in all of the earth. And so we see a picture here of the kingdom with Christ as King of Kings, the church at his right hand, the great company with her, and the ancient patriarchs or the fathers of the nation that are the visible princely representation in the earthly phase of the kingdom. But if you don't accept the prophetic significance of the Psalms, you don't see that. At the conclusion of the Last Supper in Matthew 26:30, we read that that little group sang a hymn and went out. They sang a hymn. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the Psalms. Of course they sang a psalm. Which one did they sing? Well, since the account doesn't say, that allows speculation. And I've always said speculation is okay as long as you label it as speculation. So we'll speculate. There are a series of psalms that are associated with that particular time among the Jews. And it has been suggested, and I like the suggestion, that the psalm that was sung is Psalm 118. And this psalm has wonderful prophetic significance. Now, I don't think that the disciples who sang it particularly associated it with anything. I don't think they saw it as having prophetic significance because the events had not yet completely run its course that were to take place. But they would understand it later. They would understand it when they received the Holy Spirit. In that Psalm 118, verse 22, there is a very obscure reference. And in verse 22, not obscure to you, but just put yourself in the shoes of any of the apostles. And you read 118:22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Now, we said that they wouldn't understand that. But after they received the Holy Spirit, they certainly did understand it. Because when Peter is brought before the high priest and interrogated, how can you do these cures? What's your secret, I suppose, is the question. He quotes this verse, 118:22, and he applies the verse to Jesus. That's in Acts 4:11. That was something I don't think he could have done prior to Pentecost. But after he received the Holy Spirit, he did it. And I think that the prophetic significance of 118, if they indeed did sing it that night of the Last Supper, would have been a very wonderful thing coming to their minds when the Holy Spirit illuminated them. We sang six times in the opening hymn, Hallelujah. Friends, Hallelujah, which you all know, does not appear in your King James Bible. Close, Alleluia does, if you drop the H. It's in Revelation, the 19th chapter. The sounds of Hallelujah. But unfortunately, what we have is not a Greek word. We say the New Testament's written in Greek. That's a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek. The H falls off in the transliteration process. So it's not a Greek word at all, but it translates two Hebrew words. And those two words are H-A-L-L-E, Hala, and Yah. Yahweh we have. And that, those two words in Hebrew means praise God. That's what those two words means. And they are found many times in the Psalms. So although the word hallelujah doesn't appear in the King James Bible, it certainly does appear in Hebrew. And in fact, the last five Psalms are called the hallelujah Psalms because they start with the word hallelujah and they end with the word hallelujah in Hebrew. But not that way in English. In fact, in English, it is translated, praise ye the Lord. But that in Hebrew is hallelujah. Today we don't talk much about praise. Now, sure, we have prayer, praise, and testimony meetings. But sometimes, unfortunately, there are long silences when nobody seems to have much to say. All we sing, songs of praise, but often the first and the last verse if we're sort of pushed for time. If we're pushed for time. What is this? Are we embarrassed by hallelujah? Maybe our first love is getting a bit old. Do you remember your first love? Too long ago. Is that the problem? Okay. Then think about somebody else. All right. Somebody else maybe that's younger. Somebody that you knew who was head over heels in love. Now, of course, I have problems with politically correct speech. Because I see a sentence here that says, all he can talk about is his beloved. And I think, but all she can talk about, all he or she can talk about. So I'll keep it as though it were the point of view of the man. All he can talk about is his beloved. Isn't she grand? Have you ever seen anyone more beloved than she is? Don't you just want to hug her? Let me tell you, if you disagree with these appraisals, best to not say anything. Okay? That's how the Psalms celebrate God. This is one of the hallelujah Psalms. This is the first third of 148. Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun, moon. Praise ye him, all stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded, they were created. That's only the first third. Isn't he grand? Could there be anyone more wonderful than he is? This, friends, these are the words of somebody in love. What do you think about the words of praise from your children? Well, okay, looking at this audience, your grandchildren, okay? What do you think about the words of praise, I love you? Oh, your heart melts. I know what happens to you. You react from what is radiating out of the little face. We were made in the image of God, and so we can understand that God similarly reacts to the expressions of love and praise that we render to his name. Some may grow tired. Some may forget how important it is to render praise to God. Revelation 2:4 Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you've left your first love. Now, that was written to the church at Ephesus. You'd think it was Laodicea. Actually, it's a problem shared by all the churches. All who have named the name of Christ, who have vowed to love him above all others. If you're having trouble recognizing things that justify praising God, then start back at the very beginning, and you'll have no trouble at all coming up with a long list. Praise him for the creation of this wonderful planet, for his wonderful characteristics, his attributes, his plan to bless all the families of the earth. Praise him for the life that we've received, for the opportunity we've been given to be his children, for his overruling providences in our life, for an understanding of his word, for the opportunity to be a part of the bride of Christ. May we all in the days and years ahead always cling to our first love. Let us enthusiastically, by word, by deed, render praise to his name.
Thank you, Brother Michael. We appreciate those thoughts on praise. And going back to his earlier talk about actions, putting our faith in God through Christ, we can do that ourselves through praise. And also, at this very convention, in the back of the book table, there are some letters to some of our brethren who could not be with us today. We'd appreciate you putting on either a psalm or any other scripture you think might be comforting to them. And Brother Michael has chosen for his closing hymn number 288, and this was also a psalm put into a hymn form. Was that correct?
If they don't recognize it, we're in deep trouble.
Okay. Number 288. prayer.
At the conclusion of this time again, our dear Heavenly Father, we as thy children come to thee to praise, laud, and magnify thy most holy name. Indeed, we are so thankful to be brought into this condition where we can address thee as our Father. Help us that we might always keep thee uppermost in our hearts, that we might cling to thee as our first love. Help us to be faithful to the things that thou hast revealed to our minds, faithful even unto death, so that in the coming age that we can have a share in bringing the entire world of mankind back from the land of the enemy death to perfect human life right here on earth, where they can appreciate thee as a God of love. We would remember too in prayer those that have special needs, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, and those that may not have all the freedoms of assembly as we may have them here. May they feel thy presence near in their time of trial and need. And be with us too in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.